Why don't we pray? And we're going to get into this amazing passage today and see where God leads us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who wins the final victory. That, Lord, you are the one who guides human history for your purposes. That you are in control of all things, and all things are going to play out for your good, for our good, and for your glory. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would fill us with understanding this morning. I'm reminded of the words of my pastor and mentor and friend, who when he comes to the pulpit, he quietly says to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, that is what we need. You are the one we believe in, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability, Lord, to please you and do the good works you've called us to. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, please give me the strength to communicate your word clearly, for your people to understand it well, and for us to be changed by it today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I pretty much had to throw out my notes that I've worked on all week. This is more of a conversational time in God's word, because we have some unfinished business. Your pastor, me, did not finish last week's sermon, if you didn't notice. We did not cover all the verses, so we're at a very weird transition, because we're at the very end of Revelation 19, and Revelation 20 does not go with Revelation 19 end to end. They overlap each other. It's a new section in Revelation 20. So I'm going to cut to the chase, and we're going to jump into the last three verses of Revelation 19, and I'm going to set the stage for us, and then I'm going to set the stage for really what we're going to study in depth next week. That's the beginning of Revelation 20. So today is like glue that's sticking two things together, or like an appetizer that's going to introduce what's going to help us understand next week even better. All right? So why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? I'm going to read Revelation 19, starting at verse 17. We'll do the full paragraph. This is immediately following the second coming of Christ. And when I say the second coming, that is what the event that Jesus said would happen at the end of human history. That Jesus, when he died, rose again and ascended to heaven. Before he ascended and went up, he said, I will return. I will come again. That event just happened in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Now we get a picture of what happens when Jesus comes, and specifically what happens to the wicked still left on the earth. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Remember, this is the Alfred Hitchcock, the birds illustration. To eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. All the wicked of the earth, they will be judged in this way. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. That's Jesus on the white horse with his army of heaven. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Remember, all throughout Revelation, the wicked are those who worship this beast and receive its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You can be seated. Clearly, very intense passage. And if you have not been with us on a Sunday morning in Revelation, you're going, what? What are we reading? I never read that in the Bible. I don't understand what it is saying. Don't worry. We'll kind of break it down a little bit. All right. But this first section, the thing that I want to introduce to you, which I've been saying all throughout this study in Revelation, is there is a way to study Revelation that is going to make it more understandable. And it's not natural to our Western or American mindset. When we study historical events, we like them neat, in order, and lined up. If I could choose how I was taught history in school, in the public system, it would have been starting with the creation of the world and the progression through the biblical times, through ancient Greece, into all throughout to the present day, in order. But as you know, you study American history in elementary school, and then you study ancient civilization, then you go back to U.S. history, and you're going back and forth, and it's hard to piece it all together. We like it neat and tidy. We want everything going in line. God's word isn't like that. Okay, you don't study Revelation as if every event that was just said precedes the one that follows next. Because Revelation is organized into seven different cycles. Seven different layers. And this is that seven-layer dip analogy I've given you time and time again. Okay, nobody, and it's football season, let's say college football season, because that's better than pro. No? Anybody? Yes. All right, so if you show up at a party and you bring a seven-layer dip, and I challenge you to do this when you go to a party. You have a long platter. I want you to lay out the refried beans. And then where they stop, do the ground beef. And then where they stop, do the cheese. Then do the olives. Then do the salsa. Whatever layers you have, just line them up in a row and say, I brought seven-layer dip. They're like, what are you doing? Nobody brings it that way, but that's how many people study Revelation. I think, well, we got to go, it goes like this, that one ends, and then a whole new section. No, you layer the beans and the meat and the cheese and everything. So when you take a bite of it with the chip, you get all of it in one experience. How do we apply that to Revelation? The container is the time period of human history that Revelation is dealing with. The first coming of Jesus to the second coming. That is the historical time period. The first layer is the letters to the seven churches. And it's what happens to the church from the first coming to the second. Then the layer after that, it restarts the historical time clock, and now it shows us the seven seals and how those play out from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And then it restarts again, and you have the seven trumpets, first coming to second, and so on until the seventh and final cycle, where it goes to the first coming and second coming and beyond. That's the only one where the time period is a little different. And that's what we're starting at the end of this message today. Revelation 20 is the final section to the book of Revelation. But 19 that we're finishing is wrapping it up. One thing that needs to be known about this seven-layer configuration is each of these layers line up and they end with the second coming of Christ. You see it each time. The end of the world happens, is implied in the first layer with the letters. But then it's described in the second layer with the seals. And it's described from another angle with the trumpets and with the bowls and so on. To then we come to these final three chapters or cycles, 5 and 6, and we start to see God dealing with his enemies. All the enemies of Christ and his church are the focal point of really Revelation 12 to 22. Okay? And in that, this sixth cycle, we see God dealing with the wicked civilization of humanity, symbolized by one of the most wicked cities in all of human history, Babylon. God deals with Babylon in Revelation 16 into 17. And then God deals with Satan's human agents who are deceiving people in the world. Are there people deceiving human beings today? Deception is running rampant. And there are human agents, those that Satan is using, to speak lies and false doctrine and lead people into all kinds of adulterous, sexually immoral ways of life, and so on. In Revelation 19, we see God dealing with the beast and the false prophet, we're told. So let's look at those real quick. You'll understand who they are in a minute, but verse 19 says this, John saw a beast. And that beast is the same one that Revelation talked about that rises out of the abyss. And it can be a culmination of nations, like a united group of nations that are following one earthly ruler. And we've seen that throughout human history. The emperors of ancient Rome Emperor Nero was an example of an antichrist. You could argue that Adolf Hitler was an example of an antichrist because of what he did in this life and the nation that he led and what they were trying to do. And there's been many expressions of this beast-like individual. Well, at the end of human history, there will be another expression of the beast, another earthly ruler that people will worship, that people will follow and will be led astray by. That's the one, this leader gets all the armies of the earth who are enemies of Christ and his church to gather together against the Lord on the last day of human history. Now, what's so fascinating about this book is God wants us to know what to expect in the future and what to hope for. Do you think Satan wants you to know what to expect in this life? Do you think he wants you to have hope for the future? No. So he wants you to be very confused about this book. And I will do my best to not make it any more complicated than it is. But all of this is pointing to the day when Jesus comes back. And we saw this in the vision right before this passage I read, where Jesus comes back on a white horse, fulfilling the prophecy that he gave during his earthly ministry, that he would come back, that the sign of the Son of Man would be in the heavens, and all the world will see Jesus returning. That's pretty amazing. And we know from last week, a couple things happen when Jesus comes back. He sends out his angels, and they gather the elect, those who believe in Christ. But he gathers those who have died in faith first. Everybody, your loved ones and mine, who have already died in faith. When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise them from the grave. So their spirits are already with the Lord in heaven. But when Jesus returns, their spirit and their physical body will be joined together. And that body will never die again. It will be glorified and perfect. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and they will be in the sky with the Lord. And then those who are alive, the church of that day, could be you and me, are going to be, we're not going to experience death. We're going to be caught up in a moment, changed into that same glorified state. And so the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ will all be alive in him. And those who are left on the earth are all those who have rejected the gospel and faith in Jesus. That's when God judges all the wicked, and this passage shows us that he judges those responsible for leading humanity astray, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then Revelation 20 restarts the clock and shows the final defeat of Satan and how God judges him on this same day when Jesus returns. So remember, the key point of all of this is when Jesus returns, the church is saved, the wicked are judged. That's as simple as I can put it. And when that happens, this whole universe, this heaven and earth is wrapped up, burned up, done away with, and God creates a new heaven and new earth for his people to enjoy for all eternity. That's how God says human history will play out. But we need to know as the church is that even though evil exists in this world, there's a day coming where it will exist no longer. One of the things I shared last night at Kareem's Night of Remembrance is that when Jesus returns, he is going to repay all evildoers for what they have done. He will pour out his vengeance on wickedness. So suicide bombers, like the individual that took Kareem and the other 12 fallen heroes' lives, will be judged on that day. That God will repay the evil done. And when all evil is done away with, there will be no more sickness, no more medical diagnosis that you didn't want to hear, no more diseases that are incurable, no more funerals to attend for loved ones you've lost, no more suicide bombers, no more military notifications of Marines showing up at a parent's door to say that the worst event they could possibly imagine just happened and they lost their son or their daughter. All of that will be done because Jesus has returned and he has made everything right. That is the very clear and simple hope we have as believers. The human history is not a train running off the tracks. It is on a track and it will not detour. God will guide it to its destination, and it will be at his return that all the things that plague you and I, every enemy of Christ, will be dealt with, and his people will be saved and will enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb and the new heaven and earth for all eternity. But for the wicked, they are dealt with. And that's why we see that the beast and all the earthly enemies of Christ are dealt with by Christ at his second coming. The beast is captured, so is the false prophet, who in his presence did signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These are all those who don't know Jesus. It's pretty clear. So where do they go? These two, the beast and the false prophet, they're thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This is the same place in Revelation 20 where God is going to throw Satan at the end. It's the same place where all those who do not have their sins forgiven will go for all eternity as well. So this is the final expression of hell being described as a lake of fire, not a place anybody wants to be. But that is where all the enemies of Christ will go. 21, those who are alive during this battle physically will die by the sword that comes from the mouth of Christ. His word that they have rejected will be the thing that judges them and brings death upon them. And then they'll be raised to face the judgment and then the lake of fire. That's what happens to the wicked. But good news, if you believe in Jesus, that's not you. Because Revelation is not all doom and gloom, but it is joy and salvation for the believer. So here's where it gets interesting. Revelation 20. This is a whole new section. So that means that we go back to the seven-layer dip for another bite. We go in back to the first coming of Christ and to the second, because in this passage, the theme is the defeat of the devil. That the main enemy of Christ will finally be dealt with. The one who's responsible for all the wickedness in the world and leading so many astray, God in Christ will finally deal with the devil. But when did Jesus first begin the defeat of Satan? During his earthly ministry. That is when it happened. Stand with me and we'll read about the events that happened when Jesus came at his first coming and what will happen at his second. So Revelation 20, verse 1. Remember, a new cycle, this starts the final one, and the defeat of the devil. John the Apostle writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You can be seated. I hope you see in that last paragraph the second coming of Jesus foretold again from a different angle. Because we just read in Revelation 19 that the armies of the earth gathered together through the influence of the false prophet and the beast, and they were judged by Christ at his second coming. Here, in that last section I just read, Satan gathers the armies of the earth together, Gog and Magog, which is a reference to an Old Testament judgment. And this time, instead of the sword out of the mouth of Christ, it is fire from heaven that judges the wicked. This is the same exact day, the second coming of Christ, the same exact event, but instead of the Antichrist and the false prophet being judged, he's highlighting the devil being judged, and they're all thrown into the same location, the lake of fire. So what I'm trying to show you is the cycle or the cyclical nature of what God is revealing. Because if you read Revelation purely chronological and strictly literal, you will read about the destruction of the earth 6 different times. We know that it happens once. We know that the coming of Christ is revisited in this book several times already. You remember the vision of the woman with the 12 stars giving birth? The great red dragon is there ready to consume and devour the child. That was speaking of the birth of Christ. Out of order chronologically, but highlighted to show what God has done when Christ came and when he comes back again. Here's where Revelation 20 gets interesting. It's the 1,000-year reign question. Everybody has an opinion on this. But here's what's fascinating about the 1,000-year reign, and I'll say this first. I did 2 Wednesday nights not too long ago describing every end times view that the church holds. I went into great detail. It's on YouTube. If you want to study it in depth, go watch that because it's far more detailed than what I can give on a Sunday morning. If I try to do it now, I'll lose most everybody. Okay? It'll be more confusing, but that will break it down in the appropriate chunks. Here's the issue with the 1,000-year reign. There's this reign where Christ is reigning and the believers are reigning with him. Does that happen before Jesus returns or after? It's the big question. Does it come before or after? If you read Revelation 19 and then believe that Revelation 20 continues on historically from there, then you will say that Jesus returns, that great battle happens, and then Satan is bound for a 1,000-year period where Jesus reigns on the earth physically over the nations. And the saints are in glorified bodies, but then there's other people who are not in glorified bodies, still living, still dying, still getting married. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan is released for a little bit of time to deceive the nations again, and then Jesus comes back again to judge him. That's if you take a strict, literal, chronological approach. But if you look at Revelation 20, in the layered, cyclical nature that it is, you'll see that God's theme here is the defeat of Satan, which began at his first coming. You know what else began at his first coming? Satan was bound at that time. You know what else happened? Jesus established the kingdom of God and began to reign at that time. You know what else happened? The first resurrection. People came to life spiritually. They were raised from death, spiritual death, to spiritual new life. And so then this 1,000-year period is not a literal 1,000 years. Why would I say that? Because Revelation is symbolism all throughout. The numbers used are symbolic. The 7s, the 3.5s. 3.5 is half of 7. That's incomplete. 7 is complete. 10 is another expression of completeness. So take this, 1,000 years is 10 to the third power. God likes things in threes, right? 10 to the third power means that this reign of Christ is for a long period of time. And then Satan will be released from being shackled and restricted for a time to deceive. It'll get real bad on the earth, and then Christ returns. I'm throwing that out like a shotgun, I know. That's a lot to get, but let's look at the verses and see how this makes sense in Revelation 20. So let's go slow and purposely through it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Remember, This is historically going back to the first coming of Christ. And what we're talking about is Satan being bound. And then the next paragraph is about the people who reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. So what happens at the start of this 1,000-year reign? Satan is bound. By who? This angel coming down from heaven. He has two things in his hands, keys and a chain. The keys are to the bottomless pit, the abyss Revelation has already talked about. When do you remember this bottomless pit being referred to? Well, we know that there's these demonic type locusts that are released upon the earth in the end times, right before the second coming of Christ, right? They come out of the bottomless pit. So they were kept or sealed in that pit. The beast, the Antichrist, rises from the abyss. Why? Because he was kept under lock and key in it. Satan is going to be chained and bound in that pit. And right at the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released. He will rise from the pit to deceive the nations. So my point is, when Jesus came, everything changed. Before Jesus, Satan was not chained or restricted. He had full power and sway over all the nations to deceive people into false worship. There was no gospel really to save anyone. There were hints of it. There was expressions of it in the Old Testament, but none of it was a reality yet because Jesus hadn't died on the cross, opening the way to heaven. So when Jesus came, there were some things that he had to do. He had to come and he had to bind Satan. Does the Bible tell us that Satan was bound at any time in human history? Jesus gave us a huge hint. Look in Mark. Where is it? I told you I threw my notes out the window. So, is it really? Somebody was taking notes this morning. Yeah. Mark 3:22 and on. Jesus gives us a hint. So this is not after the second coming, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Okay? Because Jesus already told us when Satan was bound based on Mark 3:22. Listen carefully to the context. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying this of Jesus. He is possessed by Beelzebul. That's the prince of demons or Satan himself. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So this is what's going on in Jesus' earthly ministry. He is doing signs and wonders. People who have been under the complete control of demons, Jesus is setting them free. They've never seen that happen before. People who are completely out of their minds are suddenly sober-minded, clear-thinking, set free from demonic influence. And they didn't want to say that Jesus had come from God, that the power he was wielding was from God. So they said, well, it must be from Satan himself. He's casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Jesus knows their argumentation and he calls them out on it. Verse 23, he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now look, Satan is the focus. The enemy of Christ that we're reading about his destruction now in Revelation 20. And he talks about Satan's kingdom or his house. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Now Jesus reveals his mission in his first coming. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Who's the strong man in this analogy? Satan. And what's the strong man's house? His kingdom of darkness that rules over the face of the earth. So Satan, Jesus is clearly saying that Satan is the strong man. In order for us to pillage his possessions, to rob from the thief, we have to bind him, restrict him, chain him up. So you get this picture of somebody, big, strong, intimidating person who has this huge estate If somebody wants to steal that guy's possessions, they got to overpower him, chain him up, and then they can have whatever they want. So it's so fascinating that Jesus put himself in these terms, that he came to steal from the one who stole from him. What did Satan steal from the Lord? You and me. Our hearts, our minds, our souls. He has held the deed of ownership of your life and mine ever since we were born. So Jesus came to transfer the title of ownership. We're told in Colossians 1 that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's like having a vehicle that's registered in California, kingdom of darkness, and transferring it to another state. Transfer of ownership. I don't think California's that, but there's dark aspects here that we need to pray about. But here's the reality. Satan has stolen God's glory and God's people. And before Jesus came, Satan was very successful. But when Jesus came, he said he was going to bind the strong man. How did he do that? With the message that he bring. The gospel is that which binds the enemy, holds him down under lock and key, and prevents him from having the same influence to deceive the nations. It doesn't say that Satan can't do anything, as if he's not working in the world right now, that he's in this pit with no escape. It's showing those terms that he's restricted, it says, from deceiving the nations any longer. So here's where it gets interesting. The church is meant to know from the book of Revelation that God's kingdom is not in the future. It's already come. Jesus came and bound the strong man. So instead of building the kingdom of darkness, Jesus is replacing it with the kingdom of God. When did the kingdom of God come into this world? When Jesus began to rule and reign. When he preached the gospel, when he died on the cross, rose again, and he ascended to heaven to do what? Sit down on his throne at the right hand of God. What do you sit on, or what do you do when you're sitting on a throne? You rule over a kingdom. This is not a future thousand-year kingdom we're talking about. It is the kingdom of God that exists now that began when Jesus came. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said it. Look at these examples from Scripture about the kingdom of God. Luke 8:1. This is to show that the kingdom of God has already come, that the thousand-year symbolic reign of Christ is already upon us. Luke 8:1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Jesus brought the good news of the kingdom. Not a kingdom that would come thousands of years in the future, but the kingdom that he was bringing with him right then. Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has, present tense, come upon you. My point is this. Jesus came to bind Satan so that he couldn't deceive the nations any longer. He then set up his kingdom by robbing from Satan's kingdom, stealing back the hearts and minds of unbelievers, making them into children of God, and raising them from spiritual death to spiritual life. And they have continued to reign with him now. When you are a believer in Christ, Ephesians 2 says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies now. So we are reigning with him now. So what does that mean? It means we are not victims in this life. We're not victims of circumstances. We're victors over those circumstances because we belong to Christ and his kingdom that is ruling and reigning now. Our job as citizens of this kingdom is to cause this kingdom to grow and advance. For Satan to no longer deceive our friends and family and neighbors any longer, but to share the good news of Jesus so that Satan is further restricted and further bound, so that Christ will reign in their hearts and in yours. And so we see in this picture that at Jesus' coming, the kingdom came. That when he died and rose again and ascended, he sat down and he began to rule and reign over that kingdom. And the enemies of Christ have arisen. Throughout the first coming to second coming, there has been opposition to the kingdom of God. There will continue to be. And one day, before the second coming of Christ, Satan will be released. And he will be able to deceive the nations once again like he did before. And the masses of the human population will follow the Antichrist. Evil will exceedingly grow. The church will be extremely persecuted. But then Jesus will come to deal with the wicked and save the righteous. And it will be a new heaven and new earth for all the redeemed of the Lord. That is how human history plays out. That's what we see in Revelation 20. I hope some of it makes sense for you today. I know it's a lot to understand, but understand this. This is the only passage of Scripture that references a thousand-year reign of Christ. It's the only one. There's not another section in all of Scripture that talks about the reign of Christ. But it is explained all throughout Scripture, because it is the kingdom that Jesus brought during his earthly ministry. It's the kingdom we belong to now, and it's the kingdom that will conquer Satan's kingdom in the end. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this introduction. And Lord, I hope that some of these concepts will stick with us as a reference point for next week, so we could really understand, Lord, the first coming to the second coming and all that's going to take place at your return and all that we have to hope for in your redemption. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be the wicked who are left to be judged, but we can be the righteous who are caught up to be saved. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who would be saved from your judgment on that day. That we would be welcomed into the great wedding feast of the Lamb. That we would be in your holy presence for all eternity. And that any persecution, any difficulties, any trials we face in this life would all result in glory and reward in your presence. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one driving human history to this glorious destination. Thank you, Lord, that we are a part of your plan. And thank you, Lord, that you are with us no matter what we go through. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think this passage is so important for us, especially in our day, because I see the prevalence of a victim mentality being promoted in our society. The idea that we define ourselves by what has happened to us. And those things that have happened become our excuses for why we don't do or won't do what we should. Or we can't achieve what we think we should achieve. Instead, we should be defining ourselves not by what has happened to us, but what has been done for us. What Jesus has done for you and I, because from that we derive our true value, that he valued us enough to send his son to die on the cross for our sins, that we are not victims of our circumstances, but we're victors over those circumstances because Christ lives in us. It's a whole different way of living. It's a way that leads to glory, honor, and you being everything God has designed you to be. But if you see yourself as a victim, that Satan is just holding sway over you and doing whatever he wants, and all you can do is fail, then all you will do is fail. But if you understand that you're a part of the triumphant church, a child of God, and no matter how difficult things get, God is going to win the victory in and through your life, and he's going to glorify himself, you got nothing to fear and nothing to worry about. You can endure and overcome whatever God brings your way, and he's going to do it for his purposes. So we need to be victors in our spiritual walk and not victims in our mentality. Amen?
Amen.
So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.